We now begin our coverage of the Christian religion. And to do that, we're going to start with the birth of Jesus Christ. Obvious place to start, right? And the first thing to understand is that when people tried to date the years from the birth of Christ, they made a guess as to when he was born that we now know is not accurate. According to the present calendar, Herod, and you remember, he's the ruler who tries to kill the baby Jesus. Herod died in 4 BC, according to our calendar. So Jesus' birth was probably a couple of years before that, most likely around 6. So we end up in the verbally self-contradictory statement that Jesus was born 6 years before Jesus was born, which is weird. But we need to understand that the calendar is off in that respect. We're told then in the New Testament that Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years old. So this would be somewhere around 24, around the year 24. And we're also scholars have been able to figure out, pretty much agreed on, the earliest works of the New Testament are letters of Paul written about the year 55. And of course, I already mentioned then that the temple is destroyed in the year 70. And since there's no mention of it in the New Testament, it's good evidence that all the books of the New Testament were written prior to the year 70. So here is Jesus' ministry. And here is Paul's earliest and the temple destroyed in 70. Just to give a timeline there of some of the early stuff. What Jesus proclaims is a new covenant. We heard Moses Maimonides in that quote that I read say that there is no other law to come. But that's not what the prophets had said. The prophets had quoted God as saying, "In those days I will make a new covenant, and I will write my law in their hearts, and the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." Things like that. And Jesus proclaimed that he was the embodiment of and forming a new covenant with humans from a new covenant with God. It was not brand new in the sense of everything else is thrown out. It's new in the sense that here is going to be the fulfillment of the old covenants, and that his ministry was going to accomplish Israel's purpose in the world of mediating the true God to the rest of mankind. So he's proclaimed in the New Testament to be prophet, speaks for God, priest of the new covenant, the sacrifice of the new covenant that ends all sacrifices, and the king of God's coming kingdom. He's all these things in one. We should also get straight right now, early on, the meaning of some of the terms that are used in the New Testament. Disciple, for example, is a term used of the people who travel with Jesus and hear his message and believe it, and then later become apostles. So we need to understand that disciple means student. Student. An apostle means somebody sent on a mission. So while they're traveling with Jesus during his lifetime, the 12 disciples are his students. After he rises from the dead and appears to them and commands them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, they are apostles because they've been sent on that mission. Apostle is not to be confused with the word epistle. That's an old English word for a letter. So it's the King James translation that fixes it by having the term epistle in the different letters written by Paul, Peter, James, and so on. New Testament, the epistle of Paul to the Romans, for example. That's epistle is not the wife of an apostle. It's a letter. We have an account then of Jesus' birth. It's given in the Gospels. And we're told that his parents traveled to Bethlehem in order to register for a tax. And then there's the next story is that of the wise men coming to find Jesus. There was some gap in between there. Apparently, we gathered this from the text. The text says Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and then the wise men come to see him, not in Bethlehem, but in Nazareth, where his parents have returned back to where they lived. And he's referred to as a young child, not an infant. So he's maybe 2, 3, 4 years old when the wise men arrive. And they are seeking the Messiah who's going to be the rightful king of Israel. And of course, news of that travels to Herod, who is paranoid. Herod was a good administrator, and he was admired by, he was a puppet of the Roman Empire. He was admired by the Romans for what he did. He had engaged in all these building projects and dedicated them to the rulers in Rome and so on, ingratiated himself with them, and he kept peace and so on. But he was a genuine lunatic. He had his 4-year-old son executed for plotting to take his place. He was a Looney Tune. And this is the guy that calls the wise men and says, oh, someone's been born king of the Jews. Tell me where he is so I can go worship him, which is code for tell me where he is so I can wipe him out. And the wise men, of course, are warned by God not to go back to Herod, and they go home another way, and they don't report where Jesus is. But at the same time, God warns Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, that evil people are going to try to kill the child, get up, pack up, go to Egypt. And Joseph does that. And it saves the baby's life because Herod's soldiers go up to Nazareth and kill all the children, the little kids, trying to wipe out this Messiah who is going to be king or has a right to be king of the Jews. Let's try to get some of the doctrinal stuff clear here about the claims that we see made and that Jesus makes on behalf of himself and that his the apostles make after he is risen and ascended into heaven. I think we ought not to confuse these two expressions. Jesus is called Son of God during his earthly ministry and as he travels with his disciples. And there are several senses in which that's true, but the main one is that he was virgin born, he had no earthly father, and God the Holy Spirit is his father. This is Jesus' as human. God the Son is the expression we use for the second person of the Trinity, which is incarnate in Jesus and is his divine nature. And it just will help in clarity if we're clear about what we're talking about at any one point. And of course, the real offensive thing to Jews, and it will, as it will be to Muslims, and we'll come to that after we're done Christianity, is this. There are many Jews who might have accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, except, of course, that he didn't do what they expected the Messiah to do, which was form an army, throw off the Roman Empire, and set up an Israeli Empire. And he didn't do that. And he got executed. So it looks as though if he was the Messiah, he failed. So that's one reason they can't accept him. But the other is they certainly can't accept this part. Jesus is not divine. Nothing in creation is the divine. Remember that basic schema for theism was the divine brings into existence the non-divine creation. This is self-existent. This is not. This depends at every point on God. God not only has to create it out of nothing, God has to sustain it. Because if God didn't sustain the creation, it would disappear, like the writing on your computer screen when you turn the computer off. Now, that's not quite the schema I showed you for Christianity. And there was a good reason for that. Christianity insists that God has taken Christ into himself. The objection that this makes something creaturely divine and violates the schema is not quite right. And I quoted this before, and I will again. It is not that in the incarnation our humanity became divine, but the divine took our humanity into himself. And unless this principle is acknowledged, the theistic schema leaves us with no way to know anything about God at all. This is the major difficulty with rejecting this. There is in the universe quantity. Things have a how much to them. We represent that by numbers. God is one. This is in the basic creed of Judaism, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Christianity adds, and three. One in three. One God, three persons. It's as though God has replicated himself twice. But this is still quantity. Quantity is a feature of creation. Created things have quantity. We count them and measure them all the time. Creation is spatial. There's the space of the universe and the galaxies and the planets, and there's the space around us. All things have a spatial shape and position and so on, normal things. But God is said to be everywhere. The psalm says, if I travel to the utmost reaches of the universe or make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Everywhere. Right? There is in the universe power. there's energy, matter and energy. And God has all control over all powers. And we can keep on going. God is our Father. God is our judge. God is our shepherd. All these things are drawn from creation. And that's why I had the term up here when I said even prior to the incarnation, there was already increaturation. God had already taken on characteristics of creatures. Sometimes he has created those in himself first as his wisdom, and then he gives wisdom to people. Proverbs 8 says, in Proverbs 8, wisdom, speaking in a personification, says, I was the first of God's creations. Before he brought into existence the heavens and the earth, he created me. And I was with him when he created the heavens and the earth. And then it ends by saying, and now I'm with the children of men. So he can create these characteristics and then give them to creatures. But they are created by him. That is, they exist by his will. It doesn't mean there was a time God didn't have them. That's not what I mean by create. I mean they depend upon God's will. And he is what he wills and wills what he is. And he has these characteristics and he swears that he will have them forever. And that's how he will relate to us. This is the way that theism makes sense. It's not that the incarnation is a drawback. It's what saves it. Because without that, even the Shema wouldn't be able to be affirmed. If God has called into an existence space and time, quantity and matter, biological life so that there's such a thing as fatherhood, justice so that there's such a thing as being a judge, shepherd so that there's such a thing as kindness, if he has created all of them, if everything that we find in the world around us is created, then God would not be any of those things. He would have called those into existence. Remember, this is not pantheism. We're not back with the Hindu and Buddhist schema that sees the divine as the being of these apparently non-divine things that are only illusion. That's not it at all. So what makes the transcendent creator knowable is this increaturation and ultimately incarnation. Drawing the humanity of Jesus Christ into himself is what makes him knowable. And it's why Jesus is said to be the very image of God, the express likeness of God's nature. This is his nature shown to us. It also means there's a side of God we can't know. You don't know at all. And that's true too. I hope then that it's clear what role this plays in this schema. What is knowable about God is therefore his actions and relationships toward people, toward human beings. And those are knowable in turn because they have characteristics that are created and they're subject, his manifestations are subject to the laws of creation, such as the laws of logic and so on. And that's why they're understandable. They're knowable. But the knowable is accommodation. It's God taking the creaturely into himself and then revealing that. As Gregory Palamas puts it, God, out of a superabundance of love for us, has imposed upon himself a really diverse mode of existence. And that's what gets revealed. And the supreme revelation of all of that is in the person of Jesus Christ. His nature is the nature of God that God has assumed to himself in a person right there in front of us, so that we see it in action and in the record of his daily life. That's what makes this so important, and it's the key doctrine here. There have even been Jewish thinkers who have admitted that Jesus, they think Jesus was the Messiah. Pincus Lapid, I'm thinking of, is one, and but deny vehemently that he could be the incarnation of God. But that's the main point for the in the New Testament, and it's crucial. Because it's the continuation and the logical development of increaturation. And God comes to rescue his people himself, incarnate in Christ. And we'll see how this changes everything. It transforms what it means to be a Jew. And it grafts Christians who believe this into Israel, into God's people, is the way Paul puts it in Romans, and makes them honorary Jews, honorary people of God, because Jesus now opens the way of salvation to all people. It's not just for Jews, but it's for everyone. And that's the significance of the wise men showing up in Nazareth. And it's why the church remembers that as an event in the church calendar, because they were not Jews, they were Gentiles, but they could come worship the king too. And they worship him despite the fact that what they know of, from what prophecy I know not, I don't know where they got their information, but that he's king of the Jews. Nevertheless, they're coming to worship because there's more involved than just kingship of an earthly kingdom. It's also significant that this early in Jesus' ministry, he's led into the wilderness to be tempted, because this goes back to the very first covenant that God made. The first people with whom he made a covenant were Adam and Eve, and they failed their probation. And Jesus now is tempted by Satan, and he prevails. He does not cave into the temptation. He is not defeated. He is not covenantally disobedient, but perfectly obedient to God's will. So that's a significant story, because it contrasts Jesus with Adam and all of Adam's successors. We're told of the great things that they have done, where Noah and then later Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and so on. But the stories of all of them have to record that at times they lapsed. They failed to be covenantally obedient. Even the great Moses offended God, because when the people were dying of thirst and wanted water, God said, "Speak to that rock and the water will come out." And instead, Moses went over and struck it with his stick and commanded water to come out, and it did. It made it look as though he did it rather than God. And God said, "For that, you're not going into the promised land. You'll see it from afar, but you're not going in." Each one of these people, in some way, failed God. And Jesus, we find a record of perfect obedience to God. Unfailing obedience. And keeping the covenant. And a heart filled with love for everyone. This is why these early stories are significant, because they have to do with him as the proclaimer of and the keeper of the new covenant, keeping it on behalf of all the people who trust in him. And next time we'll come back and continue this. And keep our focus on the doctrine.